On our Sunday morning services, I have been preaching through the gospel according to Mark. Not going to do that this morning because we're in chapter 12, and in a few weeks we'll look at the resurrection passage as it's found in Mark 16 when we conclude that series. So I thought this morning we would put a little pause on the gospel of Mark and go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where the apostle Paul has much to say about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from a doctrinal perspective. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, my subject today, if you have your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians 15. Before I begin, would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us this morning? Father, as the apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It was that resurrection power that he longed to have surging through his ministry, his message in his life, so he, by the grace of God, may help others see the power and the blessing of it. I humbly ask, Lord, in this moment that you would bless this entire, not just the message, but those that gather with resurrection power. And give us the kind of enlightenment and appreciation for what you did for us. And help us, Lord, to better understand just how wonderful it is as we look in your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From time to time, if you're watching TV, evening news, during a commercial break, there'll be a voice come on your television, and they'll have a question, something like this: have you come to a place in your spiritual life that if you know that if you died, you would go to heaven or not? Have you come to a place in your spiritual life that you know that if you died, you would go to heaven or not? It's a good question. It's a question that was initiated, I think, by Evangelism Explosion. Some of you are familiar with that material. It is designed to present the very important question in a way that if a person did not know for sure if they were going to heaven, they might feel more comfortable about admitting that. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life that if you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? The hope was if someone truly did not have that hope, they would be able to say, you know, I'm not sure about that. Now, studies revealed that as that question was asked, it led to lots of conversation. For example, some would admit that they were not even absolutely certain that there was a heaven. How can we be sure that there is anything after this life? Perhaps there is no heaven or hell. Maybe we just live here, do the best we can, exist, and then when we leave here, it's over. So numerous questions were asked as they begin to do diagnostics on this evangelistic effort. Now, my question is there any evidence at all that we can be absolutely certain that when a person dies, they will live again somewhere? Can we know that for sure? Have you ever thought to yourself about someone that you love very much and they're gone? I wish there was a way that I could really, really know for certain. If anything did happen after they closed their eyes in death, how can I know? How can I be certain? You know, the Apostle Paul addresses this whole subject. He tells us that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that absolutely assures us that there will be life after death. So the resurrection of Christ is important for several reasons. First of all, it validates the claims of Christ that he was the resurrection and the life. And the second thing it does is it guarantees believers that they will also live again with him. So in 1 Corinthians 15, for a few minutes this morning, I want to explore that thought and try to defend, if you will, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ using Paul's text here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin, first of all, the resurrection of Christ proclaimed. The resurrection of Christ proclaimed. We'll pick up the reading in verse 3 and 4. The apostle said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And so with an unabashed boldness, Paul declares that Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. There's a great song that has been kind of reintroduced to our culture by Casting Crowns. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. Now, that song is somewhat new to many of you, but it was actually written in 1908 by a Presbyterian preacher. And it's been reintroduced, as I said, to our culture today by one of the more popular groups of our time, Casting Crowns, as I said. The guy that sings in the group, he says, the thing about that song that's so interesting is it really is all about Christ. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. He said, the interesting thing about that is when we sing that song, it's almost like automatic energy in the audience. Hands almost immediately are lifted and raised and praised to God because they identify with that song. Christ indeed lives. The resurrection is proclaimed, and it is for us. Paul said, I delivered unto you, first of all. That is the gospel. That is the heart and soul, the three pillars on which the entire gospel of Christ rests. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so the resurrection is proclaimed. Now, the second thing, just because it's proclaimed, can it be proven? Can the resurrection of Christ be proven? How do we know that it really happened? When something is sought to be proven in court, there are basically two different kinds of evidence. There is indirect evidence, sometimes called circumstantial evidence. And then there's direct evidence. Circumstantial or indirect evidence, there was plenty of that around the tomb. For example, the stone was rolled away. This was a massive stone. You know, the ladies that were on their way to the tomb were even concerned about how they would be able to anoint the body of Jesus because of that big stone that had the grave shut. Who's going to roll the stone away? But they just pressed on. But when they got there, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, and it's set over here. It's not like there's just a little crevice where they were able to push it away and then kind of sliver out of a tomb. The stone is over here. And then the grave clothes. The grave clothes are lying there in the tomb, and the napkin that was around his head was set off by itself. It is as if a body just slipped out. Everything in place. Stone is moved. Then there's this angel. They go inside the tomb and they looked in and they said, he's not here, he's risen. Go and tell the disciples. And there's all sorts of evidence. Then there's the guards. You remember they came to the religious, those in authority, and said, you know, the disciples, he claimed he was going to rise again from the dead. Don't you think we should guard the tomb? Because surely they're going to try to steal that body so they can continue his message. He said, go and make it as sure as you can. And they put a Roman seal about the tomb. They posted guards all over the tomb. And so the evidence at the scene was, we've got a stone over here. We've got the grave clothes there, undisturbed, really. The body's just slipped out. We've got an angel announcing what's happened. And we've got guards lying around like dead people. That's pretty good evidence. Seems inconceivable to me to believe that these Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, three ladies in total, were able to disarm the guards, pick up the stone, steal the body, put the clothes back there together. I think the best conclusion is that perhaps the one who said, destroy this body, but in 3 days I'll raise it up again, that's pretty good evidence that he was telling the truth. Indirect evidence is compelling evidence. But there's no better evidence than direct evidence. That evidence was given, Paul continues, he talks about eyewitnesses. People that actually saw the risen Christ, talked to him, interacted with him. He says he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then he says this, and I'll speak about this in a moment. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now, friend, this is compelling. Eyewitnesses. Now, these eyewitnesses were men that were willing to risk their very lives for the message that they preached. This same group of people that said they saw Jesus after he rose from the grave were, before they saw him, they were hiding in fear because they were followers of Christ. They saw what happened to Jesus on the cross, and they feared for their own lives, and so they hid for safety, for fear of the Jews. But after they saw Jesus, with great boldness, they begin to proclaim that Jesus Christ was alive. He has risen from the dead. And he says, Peter saw him, James saw him, and 500 people. As I've told you before, some suggest that perhaps this was just a hallucination. These people were so grieved that they saw something they wanted to see in their grief. And as one writer said, it seems inconceivable that 500 people would have the same hallucination all at the same time. His death his resurrection after his death, Luke says in Acts, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Christ's resurrection was proven over and over again. He did several things. He ate fish and bread with his disciples. He cooked for them. You remember when they were out in the sea and they couldn't catch anything, and he tells them where to cast the net, and they cast the net, and they bring so many fishes that the net break, and he's already cooking fish on the fire, and he says, come and dine. That's where he confronts Peter. You love me, Peter? He had all of these interactions with his disciples. Thomas, of course, was missing the first time he met with his disciples. And Jesus, when that spiritual body or glorified body, he just walks through the wall, looks at his disciples, and reveals himself that he's alive. Thomas is missing. And so they tell Thomas, Thomas, he's alive. We saw him. And Thomas, in his doubt and disbelief, said, I'll never believe it. He saw what happened at the cross. He said, there's no way. I'd have to put my hands in his hands and my fingers in his side before I would ever believe that. Jesus, next Sunday evening, comes, walks through the wall. Disciples are there. He looks at Thomas, and he doesn't say to Thomas, how on earth could you possibly doubt me? He said, Thomas, come here. Can you imagine how he felt? Reach hither your finger. And he takes his finger and places it in his hands, his open wounds, because all the blood was gone. He takes his finger and he places it in his side. Thomas falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. The resurrection of Christ was proven to these men that would go and be ambassadors for the message, for the gospel message. But Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me. Paul was not even a Christian at the time. He was called Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus hauling Christians there to have them persecuted for insurrection and for blaspheming. Remember Saul standing there at the death of Stephen while they're pounding Stephen with stones. Saul is looking on, holding the coat and as if he were egging it all on. And so he was a tremendous persecutor of the church. But he's on his way to Damascus to see more Christians persecuted. And suddenly this light shines out of heaven. And the light is so bright and so powerful that it blinds him. And he falls to the road of Damascus. And he says this, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. And you know the message, how he's completely transformed. His life is changed. He that once persecuted now becomes a great ambassador for the gospel of Christ. He says a dispensation of the gospel is committed to my trust. And he becomes one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. When I was in Israel, I've told you this, but I was going different places with our guide, and he carried us to the place where it was believed that Paul stood in front of Agrippa and Festus and gave his testimony, much like I just gave to you. He says, oh, I was coming from Damascus, and he talks about the sun, and he gives his whole testimony in great detail. And as he's given the testimony there, he says, Festus speaks and says, Paul, much learning has made you mad. He just preached the resurrection. He says, and he has risen from the grave. He died and he's alive. And he speaks of the resurrection. Festus interrupts and said, much learning has made you mad. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I'm telling you what I've both seen and what I have heard. I asked our guide, who did not believe in the resurrection. He was a Jew and a wonderful man, really. He was, as I've said many times, just a brilliant man. He understood the history of Israel, and he was so connected to that land that he gave us so much information. But I was so curious. There was one question I wanted to ask him. How do you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? You know, if Jesus Christ is not real, how do you explain Saul, who was a Pharisee, who was a persecutor of the church, and then overnight he just changes. He just goes, he's going this way, and then the next day he's going that way. And he's not just preaching, but he says, I'm always bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is becoming a curse word in Israel. He said, I'm counted the scum of all things. When they cuss the cats and dogs, they call them Paul. I mean, he was hated now by the Jews. I mean, he suffered in prison, and he suffered hunger and suffered pain. He was snake bitten. He was in the ocean, in the sea, bobbing up and down like shark bait out there. All these things for the cause of Christ. He said, I've learned, I've been hungry and I've been full, I've been poor and I've had much. He said, but I've been learned whatever case I'm in, I am content, because he was doing everything he did. He was doing it for Jesus. He said his body was a living sacrifice, and it was just his reasonable service. I mean, here's a man, the drastic transformation in this man's life is difficult to explain apart from the resurrection. So I said to Malcolm, our guide, I said, how would you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? And he knew the story well. He said he went crazy. He just went crazy. I said to him, so your opinion was much like the opinion of Festus. Much learning has made you mad. I am not mad, most noble Festus. And then he turned to Agrippa and he says, O King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. And he began to try to convince Agrippa, telling him that this is all a part of God's great redemptive plan. Agrippa interrupts and says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. He was not, as many have preached, that he was on the verge of coming to Christ. He was actually stopping Paul to mock him. And he says, oh, I wish you were not just almost, but I wish you were altogether a Christian, except, he said, for these chains that I'm wearing. The resurrection of Christ is proven by indirect evidence and direct evidence. The witnesses said, we saw him, and they believed it so strongly that they died for the message that they preach. James is killed with a sword. Peter crucified upside down. The apostle Paul has his head cut off. These disciples that were one time frightened to even be near him, or identified with him, I should say, were now the greatest ambassadors of the Christian message that has ever been. Christ's resurrection proven. But Paul says, he was seen of me, and I was as one born out of due time. That statement has for me been difficult to be settled on an interpretation as to what that means. I've heard many people, or heard several different possibilities. I was reading this week from one of the older writers. He was saying, think if you would, as a person who, or a baby who's aborted, or a miscarriage, a person without a name, he says. You know, they actually live, but they were never introduced to the world. They had no real name. See, Paul always had to defend his apostleship everywhere he went, because he didn't have the training that the other 12 had. He didn't get to walk and talk with Jesus on a daily basis and hear his messages and observe his miracles. He hadn't been to seminary, if you will. But he says here that when he was seen of me, though I don't have the training, he's defending his apostleship, though I don't have the training that others have, I was born out of due time. He called me after the resurrection. He didn't set me aside, and I didn't go through the kind of training that they went through, but I am not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and that is all that I am. In other words, his conversion was so compelling that you could only lay it to the grace of God. Because, as I said, during his life, or during the life of Christ, he didn't have the blessings of that oneness or closeness with Christ that the others had. That's what makes it so powerful. I read many years ago, I can't remember where I read it, but I read where one man said that the greatest miracle that has ever taken place in the time of Christ, outside of the resurrection of Christ, was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It is unexplainable apart from the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is proven. Now, he's going to argue now several things. Look at the promise of his resurrection. It's interesting here. And just a little bit longer. So now he's going to tell us what the resurrection of Christ actually means for us. He said, yeah, a little while in the world. This is in John 14. Jesus tells the disciples, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. He ties his own resurrection in to the promise that there is an afterlife for us. Because I live, you shall live also. That's the promise of the resurrection. Not just that he would rise, but that we would live. Paul's going to argue this. Because in the Corinthian church, some did not believe that there was any future for believers after this life. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Now, if we preach that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? They're not questioning whether Christ rose. They're questioning whether or not they will live again. Whether you and I, after we die, we will be raised from the dead. So he says, again, arguing, using the same argument Jesus did, if Christ is risen from the dead, how can you believe that you one day won't live again? You're going to live again. You're going to also rise from the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. This is a very powerful argument here. What he's basically saying is, if there is not a resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is dead. If there's no heaven for you and I to go to after we die, then what we're really saying is Jesus never rose from the dead. You can't have it both ways. You can't say you believe that Christ rose from the dead and yet there is perhaps no heaven or afterlife. If he rose from the dead, then indeed there is a resurrection. So now he's going to kind of break it down for us. The verses continue here. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Now he's saying here, if Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave, then preaching is absolutely empty and it's foolish. There's no point in doing it. When I go to the gravesides of people that have lost their loved ones, and I tell them that Jesus said, because he lives, they will live also. That's just words. It doesn't mean anything if Christ hasn't been risen from the dead. There's no real comfort at all to offer a family whose loved one has died if Christ hasn't risen. And then he says, your faith is also empty. In other words, the only thing more foolish than me standing here preaching would you be sitting there listening. If Christ hasn't risen, your faith is vain. I tell this from time to time on Easter, but our caller there, he turned 16 years old. But he go back to help in the back? He turned 16 years old on last Tuesday, I believe it was. He was born just a day or two before Easter. And it was incredible. Jana, who's here today, I think she went into labor early that morning, and then late that evening, she was still unable to give birth to him naturally, and they had to take Kyler. Of course, we're in Fort Worth, Texas at this time, or they're living there, and we're there to wait on the arrival of our first grandson. And when he finally come, you know, when introduced to him, he's, you know, how they bring him to the window and they set him in the little, what are those things called? in those little glass containers, you know. And of course, we're all circled around and we're just falling in love instantly with the little fella. But we notice he starts turning blue. And the nurse rushes over and she's looking at him and she's doing this, and then she draws the curtain. And when she draws the curtain, we're all concerned, particularly the women, Cinda, Denise, Momo Coward. And they notice that this the little fella is blue now, and I remember slipping behind when they're getting ready to transport him to Children's. They told us that we got to take him over to Children's, so we got to do a surgery. At some point, when they had him on the gurney there, I says to the nurse, I said, "What's going on?" I said, "Excuse me, sir, I just need you to leave." I said, "But ma'am, what's wrong?" She said, "We have to take him to Children's Hospital to do a surgery. If we don't do this surgery, he will die." "Excuse me, sir, please move out of the way." Well, I was devastated, as everyone there was. I remember this particular hospital, they had on the top floor, they had this, you know, it was kind of like a rooftop or maybe a lounge where you could go, and I guess the nurses and things could go up there, where people could go up there on their breaks or whatever. And somehow I found this place, and I remembered, I heard this woman behind me praying. I was praying that God would help her and all that, but I was just begging God to touch my grandson and let him live. And when I turned around, it was Mama Coward. She was praying. I was praying. We just locked, we just hugged, and we just prayed. So I went down to see my daughter. She said, "Daddy, what's happening? What's going on?" And she, of course, had heard the news already, but she was still trying to process all of it. She said, "Daddy, you got to pray. You got to pray. Pray, pray. Daddy, please pray." I suppose I said to her, "Now, Jana, there's nobody to pray to. Jesus is dead. We can't pray. We can't ask for help. We're just going to have to cross our fingers and hope for the best. There's nobody to call on. Didn't you hear? They took him off the cross and they buried him and he's dead. And we're all defeated. We can only hope for the best for just a little while." Oh, I didn't say that to her. I said, "Honey, I've been praying the whole time. We're all praying. We're going to trust the Lord." And of course, they took him to surgery and the surgery went well. And where would we be without Kyler? Where would I be for sure? And his parents and others. Oh, friend, if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, then we don't have anybody to pray to. We don't have anywhere to get strength when we're weary. We don't have any hope beyond the grave. We are in terrible trouble. And then he says in verse 15, we're all false witnesses. Verse 15, next phrase, he says, "And yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." He links the resurrection of Christ with our life after this life. And he says, if this is not true, we are false witnesses. And it just is inconceivable to believe that they would risk so much for so little. That's why he said in the following verses, I think I have it, verse 16. I'll be through in just a moment. If the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. You can't have it, as I said, both ways. The person that you love that has left this life in death, particularly those who are saved, you can be just as sure as you're sitting here that they are going to get up out of that grave one day. Because Jesus did. That's a comfort. You don't have to wonder. That's a comfort. Now, verse 17 through 19. "Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're in your sins." Now, this is the terrible part. You see, it's not that just if he didn't rise from the dead, we don't get to rise from the dead also, but we die in our sins. "Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Now that word perished is very strong. It actually means that they come under the judgment of God and they suffer eternal hell. If Christ has not been raised, you die in your sins. And everybody that has fallen asleep, that has hope in Christ, they're perishing under the judgment of God. That's how important the resurrection is. And that's why we sing the praises of God. He, living, he loved us. Dying, he saved. And rising, he justified. No wonder Paul says in that last phrase, if I didn't have hope in Christ, I'd be of all men most miserable. It actually means all men most pitiable are to be pitied. Nobody said should be pitied more than me, because I turned from all of this prestige of being a Pharisee, born on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee. I turned on all of that, and I gave my heart, life, and soul to the Christ. He said that I should be the most pitied man of all if he has not risen. That's not something that he feared. In closing, here's my favorite part of the whole thing, John 14. I've read this at many gravesides, trying to comfort those whose loved ones have left us in death. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and watch this. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I almost titled our sermon today, if it wasn't the truth, Jesus would have told us. He wouldn't let you preach a lie. He wouldn't let you believe a lie. Wouldn't let you live a lie. If it wasn't the truth, he would have told you. Now, all that's the good part. He saved us, and he was raised from the dead, and he secures our salvation, is as secure as Jesus Christ himself. But here's another part. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he says in the book of Revelations, that now he has the key to death, to hell, and the grave. That means that the destiny of mankind is not in your hands. It's not in my hands. It's in his hands. Your destiny is in the hands of Jesus. He is the one that will decide whether or not you go to heaven or hell. He owns it. God, I hear people today say, now you need to make him Lord of your life. You can't make him Lord. God beats you to it. The Bible said that God the Father raised him up from the dead and gave him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, everyone should bow. He's Lord. That's his name. And your destiny's in his hands. Well, how do I get saved? If his destiny's in my hand, in his hands, and this thing is not really on me like I thought it was, how do I know that I can go to heaven? Well, you need to come ask for mercy. You need to throw your weapons down and quit fighting him. And that's what brings a person to humble themselves before God, and they realize that he's Lord, and We're nothing without him, and so we seek his mercy and his grace. That's how a person's saved. When a person understands that Jesus is Lord, you're not. And the heart is smitten with a great deal of fear at that point, and that fear sometimes leads us to repentance. That's why the song says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Holy Spirit deals with your heart. That's when you come to Christ, and that's when you call on him. But your destiny's in the hands of Jesus. Surely you know this. He said in that day, many is going to come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I cast out devils? Didn't I preach? Didn't I do this in your name? And all these wonderful works. He says, I will look and I'll say, depart from me, you work iniquity. If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, you have no hope of heaven. Your destiny is in the hands of Jesus. I mean, he owns it all. The Bible said all power in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. He's in charge. But the wonderful thing, he says, whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank God for that. He has your destiny in his hands. But he says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that salvation will guarantee you that when you're asked the question, are you at the place in your life where you believe that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven or not, you'd have the right answer. Because you are trusting the resurrected Christ for your salvation, Him and Him alone. It is so important. It's a great blessing, the resurrection, but oh, it is a great... the message is twofold. It says, yes, we can go to heaven, but it also says all those that deny it, all those that reject it, all those that fail to believe, they perish in their sins. What a horrifying thought. So I ask you, if you died today, you going to heaven or not? And what do you base it on? You've been a pretty good person? That's not enough. The Bible said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. You see, a lot of people believe the resurrection in their head, but they don't believe it in their heart. When you believe something in your heart, it involves surrender and commitment. You give your life to something when you believe it in your heart. Just believing this in your head is not enough. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But it comes first, believing that God hath raised him from the dead in your heart. And that he's Lord. And that he's worthy of your life, your heart, your soul. And you confess that you're a sinner and you give him your life. Not just something you say or something you profess. But it affects every area of your life. Would you bow as we ask the Lord, Keith, if you'll come with our message today in song. Oh, the resurrection of Christ. It's so important. There's no way I could overstate how important it is. Without it, we have nothing to preach. We have no one to pray to. We have nothing to trust in. We die in our sins. But thank God there is a resurrection. And that resurrection secures the fact that one day Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. If that weren't true, he said, I would have told you. Thank God it's true. But what about you personally? Has there come a time or moment in your life when you sought God's forgiveness for your sins? When you understood that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead puts your destiny in his hands? And that the only thing that God would accept is confessing to his Son and believing in your heart? Admitting your need for Christ is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. Jesus will do all the saving, but you'll have to do the acknowledging that you're a sinner. Heavenly Father, how I humbly ask you to take once again the message of the gospel and enlighten the understanding of those that hear. In our world, Lord, it seems people are so confused about it. It's not something we just acknowledge, we make a mental assent to, or we just agree that, okay, that sounds good. It's a calling. It's a confession. It's a commitment. It's a conversion. It's not just going to church. I pray, Father, in this invitation moment now that you would do what I can't possibly do. And that is speak to hearts on a personal level and help that one whose heart you may be speaking to now to obey the voice of God and humble himself before you and come to Christ while we pray. In Christ's name, amen.